Good evening, family. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter. I will be preaching chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Now please stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, this evening as we look at 1 Peter, this letter to the persecuted churches, I pray that we would realize that we are elect exiles and these promises and these commands in this text are for us. I pray that as we examine 1 Peter, you would teach us out of your word how we are to live in this world as elect exiles, loving you, living holy lives. We thank you. We love you. Bless the preaching of your word this evening. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, please be seated. As we have been examining the book of Acts in the morning services, it's been rather interesting for me to then come home and prepare services, the sermons for 1 Peter in these evening services. In Acts, we often get details about the persecuted church. We see what they were experiencing. We see their trials and tribulations, the circumstances that they found themselves in. And then in 1 Peter, we see the apostle writing to encourage the persecuted church. These elect exiles that Peter references in the first verse of 1 Peter, they are enduring great suffering for the sake of the gospel. And we can't forget this evening that even just like they were elect exiles, we here today, living as children of God in a fallen world, we also are elect exiles. We are elect because we were called by God. We are exiles because we are not yet at our home. We haven't arrived yet. We are journeying to our final destination. When we reach verse 13 in our text this evening, Peter begins to instruct us on how we are to live as elect exiles. However, we have to remember these exhortations, they don't come without a foundation. They don't come out of the blue. These exhortations, they're not random. In verses 1 through 12, we are reminded of great truths for the believer. Pastor Stephen and Nathan and Zach and myself, we have preached through the first 12 verses and we were reminded of some things about the believer. The believer is one chosen by God who in his eternal state of blessedness has shown us great mercy in the person and work of Christ, causing us to be born again to a living hope, promising us an imperishable inheritance kept by God's power, gifted with the faith being refined by God, made to love him, given a reason to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We have been granted a salvation that is so miraculous, that is so grand. Peter tells us that the angels long to look in on these things. It is here, grounded in the realities of God's saving word, that we are now given commands on how we are to live. We see the first one in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Based on what God has already done, we are commanded now to live lives full of hope, to live hope-filled lives, a full hope, a confident hope. And let us remember, Scripture doesn't speak of hope the same way we often speak of hope, does it? Oftentimes when we speak of hope, our hope can be better described as wishful thinking, pie-in-the-sky dreams, a strong desire for something that may or may not happen. You see, the strength of your hope is determined by the object of that hope. It's determined by the power and the willingness of the one who can make your hopes come to a reality. In verse 13, who do we see as the object of our hope? It's Jesus Christ. He is powerful and he is able. Not only that, he is willing to make our hopes a reality. We are to have hope at the future revelation of Christ. At that revelation, we will be granted an eternally all-satisfying grace. Now, while it's true that Christ has been revealed to us in the past, our eyes have been opened. That's why we're here. That's why we're believers. Our eyes have been opened. Our minds have been illuminated. We have been made to seek him, made to see him, made to savor him. It's true that Christ is being revealed to us in the present. Day by day, we know him more. We love him more. We see him more clearly as we read Scripture, as we sit under the preaching of God's word, as we fellowship with one another. However, this is a future grace that Peter is talking about, a complete grace at the consummation of all things, where we will see him unveiled without the hindrance of our own sin stopping us from loving him fully the way he deserves to be loved. Seeing him and knowing him as he is. And while this hope that we have is a feeling, this hope we're commanded to have is not paper-thin wishes built on moment-by-moment emotions. Peter tells us here, right here at the beginning of verse 13, to have this full hope means that we must prepare our minds for action. We must be sober-minded. Some of your translations may say, gird up the loins of your mind. In our modern speech, we may say something like this. It's going to be a hard day today. You better buckle up. It's going to be a long day. Roll up your sleeves. Get ready for the work that is ahead of us. We are to be intentional and purposeful in our thinking, daily seeking to prepare our minds for action. We are to be sober-minded, striving to put away the cares of the world that would seek to entangle us, that would seek to inebriate our minds, that would seek to have us thinking in an intoxicated manner, making wicked decisions. Scripture is filled with instructions on how we are to think. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, in this command, that we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable and perfect. Again, in Philippians 4, 8, one that Pastor Mark read this morning, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what are we supposed to do? Think about these things. The sober mind which is prepared for action is a mind that won't be swayed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's a mind that when the inevitable happens, when you are faced with circumstances that you did not see coming, that you were not prepared for. You, Christian, you may grieve, you may have times of doubt and fear, but you will be better equipped to fix your gaze on the future grace that is to come. To have a hope that isn't shattered by situations. It's not shaken by circumstances. It stands solid because of the object of that hope. Having our minds fixed, being sober-minded, it enables us to be more and more equipped to obey the command to hope fully, to live lives full of hope. The second commandment that we see in our text is a call to be holy. Starting at verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, this call to holiness is sandwiched between two examples that Peter gives us that help us understand what this life of holiness is supposed to look like. We're first told what not to do. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Notice the grounding for our command. As obedient children, this command is grounded in what in the work that Christ has already done, our election, our adoption, being born into his family. Since you are obedient children, as obedient children, do not be conformed to those passions of your former ignorance. And I love how in the beginning of verse 13, he tells us how to prepare our minds for action, to be sober-minded, to think clearly, to think diligently. But Peter here makes it clear that apart from Christ, in our former lives, we were ignorant in our thinking. This ignorance then fueled the flames of wicked passions, which in turn had us living a life that was conformed to this world, conformed to this present age. Our way of thinking and our way of living fit perfectly in with this present age. Now, we have to remember something about this ignorance. It's not a passive ignorance. It's a willful ignorance. It's a willful ignorance that is bent on living a life actively rejecting the truth, a life actively hating God. It's a willful ignorance with which we deceive ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul writes, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Those former desires, those former passions, they are deceitful. They are grounded in lies. But for you, believer, you have been given a new mind. You have been given a new way of thinking if you are truly in Christ. A mind that is committed to truth. Passions are produced. New desires are fueled, which then conforms us to the image of Christ. This transformation for the believer, it shouldn't come as a surprise, should it? We are told to be holy in our conduct. Why? Because the one who called us is holy. Now, we are not thinking of this calling from God as the standard calling, a standard invitation to be rejected at your own whim, that you can ignore and just walk away from. This is God's effectual calling, which has the power, as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9, to bring us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It is a calling that Peter says in chapter 5, verse 10, has the power to bring us to his eternal glory in Christ. I want you to think of this calling like you think of the voice of God speaking into the darkness in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light." Just as God creates light when there is darkness, by his calling, he creates life when there is death. This is who has called you to this life. This is the calling that you have been called to and the one who called you. This teaches us that, and Mark touched on this a lot this morning, it teaches us that even though we're given the command, grace precedes the demand. This is not us doing it in our own strength. We don't obtain our own righteousness. We don't live morally upright lives that are pleasing to God in our own strength. All holiness stems from God. All holiness stems from the one who called us to be holy. He calls us to be holy. He equips us to be holy. And he is also the pattern for our holy living. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter here is quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, if there's anyone who, if you're seeking to understand the holiness of God and you examine Scripture and you see what Scripture says about the holiness of God, this text should start to make you a little nervous. Being holy as God is holy. Now, one might rightly begin to be filled with a little fear, a little trepidation, a little panic at the very idea of being holy like God is holy. However, it's helpful here to realize that Peter is quoting from what we call the holiness code in Leviticus chapter 17 through 26. This section of scripture, it stresses the point that God's people were separated from the rest of the world because God had chosen them. Not on their own merits, not because of their own strengths, not because he looked down the quarters of time and saw that they were good. God chose him because he chose to choose them. It was based on his own perfect will. They were to live in such a way that now reflected the one that called them. They were to reflect that calling. Now, when it comes to the holiness of God, we know that there isn't a standard outside of himself that he's checking with to make sure he measures up. There isn't a law he must reference to make sure he isn't wavering in his holiness. God is holy. He is separate. He is altogether other than. So God's holiness is God always acting in accord with his own infinite value. What does that mean for us? For us to be holy like God is holy, we are to live set apart lives that show what we ultimately value. J.C. Ryle said this: holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. If there's one thing that you will continue to hear from this pulpit, no matter who preaches, it's this idea that Christians ought to examine everything in their lives by the standard of God's word. If you disagree with anything you hear from the pulpit, as Pastor Stephen has said, as Pastor Mark has said, bring the book. We judge everything by the standard of God's word. So as sober-minded believers who are preparing our minds for action, setting our hope fully on the grace that will be ours at the revelation of Christ, we reject that form of ignorance and are spurred on to holy living in keeping with the holiness of the one who called us in the first place. We have commanded to live a life of hope. We have been commanded to live a life of holiness. And now the third command comes in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. All right, Peter, live with hope. Gotcha. Live in holiness. I understand that. But live with fear. This command seems, at least on the surface, rather strange and out of place. I mean, he's writing a letter to encourage people. Usually when you're encouraging people, you're not mentioning fear. When you're trying to get believers to live in confident hope, fear doesn't seem like it has a place here, especially when you consider the fact that this command to conduct ourselves with fear is both preceded and followed by things that look like they should take away fear. I mean, we start in verse 17 by calling him Father. In the first 16 verses of this chapter, we find that our Father is merciful. He causes us to be born again, the new birth, securing a future hope for us, being kept in heaven, guarding us, building us up so that we arrive at that future home. He's testing us through fires so that we come out as gold. In the previous verses, we see that he has done everything. God has done everything so that we can be confident that being his children, him being our Father, secures for us a glorious future. What am I afraid of then? Following the command to conduct ourselves with fear during the time of our exile, Paul gives us the reason why. He says it's because we know something. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Now, these churches living in Greco-Roman culture, they would have been familiar with this idea of redeeming something, of a ransom. It was popular for slaves of the day. They would take money to the local temple, give the money, and once the temple took away their commission, they would pay the slave owner. That slave would be free from his earthly master, but then it would be understood that that slave now belonged to the deity of that temple. But Peter clearly distinguishes that ransom is different from this ransom. That redemption is different from this redemption. It is one that was accomplished with something that is of infinite worth, of infinite value, the precious blood of Christ. So once again, why fear? What do we have to be afraid of? What is Peter getting at here? He certainly can't be telling the churches in Asia Minor. He can't be telling us that we are to live in abject terror. What does he mean by fear? First, I want us to notice that Peter repeats a format that we saw earlier in verse 14. Before we're commanded to be holy, we are reminded that we were children of God as obedient children. And then here in verse 17, if you call on him as Father, this if isn't meant for us to doubt our standing as children of God. He's saying, hey, you call him Father. Once again, a reminder of our adoption, a reminder that he chose us. But there's another reminder here. Our Father judges impartially according to each one's deeds. This reminds me of the we often reference as the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember how it begins? Our Father, it acknowledges our intimacy. It acknowledges that we are in the family of God. But remember, our Father is in heaven. Hallowed be his name. God is holy. He is indeed our Father, but your Father is one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, it's very important we don't mix something up here, that we don't make a mistake. There's two phrases that we make sure we have to keep far away from one another. And that's these two phrases, according to and on the basis of. According to and on the basis of. It doesn't say that God judges us on the basis of our works. On the basis of our deeds, but his judgment is in accordance with our works. There's something about the judgment of God that is in agreement with, that is in accordance with our works. This is typical language that we see throughout the New Testament, this idea of fear and judgment in accordance with works. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. It sounds like Paul right there is saying there's something about our works that relates to eternal life. Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 through 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. And finally, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God in you working to will and to work his good pleasure is the reason here for that fear and trembling. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, remember he's talking to believers and he's warning them. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So why should we be afraid? One, you should fear God as judge because you may find out that you are a follower of Christ in word only. You made a profession, but you bore rotten fruit that was reeking with works of wickedness. Our fruit is the proof of who we belong to. Secondly, if you are a child of God, Beloved, fear being comfortable doing the things that your God hates. Fear the displeasure of your father. If you were raised in the home with a good father, you know what it is to have a fear of displeasing a good father. This holy reverential, I messed that word up. Fear is good because it spurns us on to holy living. A good driver has a healthy fear when he's behind the wheel, so he's careful to observe the rules of the road. They won't claim to be a good driver, then prove that they're liars by driving with reckless abandon, paying no attention to the signs. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus speaks of a work that we show when we identify as his disciples. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. How will they know? The love that we have one for another. The love that we have one for another. Now, does the love that we have for each other, if we show, as we are showing each other love, does that earn our salvation? Does that earn us right standing with God? No. But it's proof that we are in the kingdom of God, that we do love God. The fruit that we are now bearing shows who has called us, shows who we belong to. The fruit that we bear is in accordance with our works, because our works are the outward working of what God is working in. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Not wanting to offend our merciful Father, who is an impartial judge, is a reason to fear. Not wanting to bring displeasure to our God. But there's another reason that we should walk in fear. Do you know what it costs to purchase you? Peter tells us that one of our motivations for fear is knowing that we were purchased, that we were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. Fear living in such a way that would dishonor that sacrifice. Fear living in such a way that would treat the blood of the spotless lamb as worthless and as of no account. Christ, the upright one, the righteous one, came on a rescue mission for his bride to present her to his father as pure and spotless, without stain or blemish or wrinkle. And when he came to bring the dowry, he didn't bring something imperishable like gold or silver or money or pearls or anything like that. He brought his own life. He poured out his own blood and he paid for you. It's his precious blood. Green run. Fear living your life in such a way that treats the treasure of heaven as trash. Peter continues in verse 20, exalting this great salvation that we have. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Little side note, I know the last times is a buzzword in Christian circles. We've been in the last time since the first time Christ was here. The ones who were listening to this, the ones who were reading this letter, they were in the last times. We're in the last times today. Just like they were waiting for the consummation of all things, that's what we're waiting on. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. There was sin before there was a Savior before there was sin. Before we had even sinned, there was already an answer. In verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He rose from the dead. That is reason for our hope. That is reason for our future hope. I'm going to steal a little bit from Pastor Stephen here. A while ago, he preached a sermon and he talked about why it was important that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm going to paraphrase, brother. I ain't going to quote you directly. It was important why Jesus rose from the dead, because the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus died and stayed, died, what hope do we have of him saving us? If he couldn't defeat death, what hope that we could we have of him defeating our enemies? But not only did he rise from the dead, he has been given all glory and all honor and all power. Do you see that God has done everything? Do you see that he has done it all to make sure we can have a confident hope? He has done everything to equip us to live a life full of hope, a life full of holiness, a life full of fear, reverential fear that seeks to live in such a way that acknowledges the one who called us out of darkness. Now, I talked about hope this evening. We talked about living in holiness. We talked about living in fear. For the unbeliever, when I talked about this fear that the believer has, the fear you should have is abject terror. The fear you should have is terror at the judgment to come. But you don't have to be afraid today. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, believe the gospel, and this future hope, this grace that we await, can also be yours. As we live our lives of holiness, what does this look like practically? What does it look like in our relationship with each other? What does it look like in our relationship with authorities, with authority figures? What does it look like in the relationships between husbands and wives? You have to wait next month for that. Next month, as we read and examine 1 Peter, we'll get into some details about what that looks like, the implications of living this life. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the privilege of being able to hear your word preached. I pray that as we go home, we will be intentional about living lives of holiness. We will be intentional about setting our gaze on the author and the finisher of our faith. We will be setting our gaze on that future grace that is ours. And I pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to do that, to live filled with hope. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus.